Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we praise you. You are the living God, and your church is to be a growing organism, growing like a mighty tree. And we pray, let the power of the Holy Spirit so move our hearts to be part of this great work in the earth. The wonderful tree you've planted, this vine that will fill the whole earth. So be it, Lord, and thank you that we already are part of this work. So inspire our hearts and glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming to our studies on church growth. And maybe I should start by getting the seminars to grow. I don't know. But anyway, the subject of church growth, really, in a way, you could say this is a subject very specially for leaders. But of course, church growth is not just a matter for leaders. It's a matter for us all. And if you ever read anything about the Hebridean revival, there was a revival in the Hebrides in islands off the coast of Britain. That revival took place in the 1950s. And there were two old ladies. I've forgotten the name of them both, but those two old ladies, one of them was blind. When the revival broke out, they were quite old already, in their 70s, but they had been praying for the revival. And when the revival took place, they told the local elders, "You must invite Duncan Campbell." And Duncan Campbell replied, he said, "I have a full program. I can't come." But they said, "It doesn't matter what Duncan Campbell says." These old ladies said, "God has said Duncan Campbell will be here within 2 weeks, no matter what his program is." And so eventually, Duncan Campbell found that people cancelled meetings with him, so he was free. And so he accepted the invitation, and 2 weeks later, he was in the he was in the islands. When he got there, he began to preach. When he arrived off the ferry, he went to the church. There were about 300 people in the evening service. And he spoke. Then they began to leave the church building to go out and go back to the pastor's house. But just as they were leaving the church building, one of the elders fell to his knees, burdened with prayer. And then somebody came and said, "Reverend Campbell," he said, "something is happening." And as they exited, as they went out of the church at 11 o'clock that night, at the end of the meeting, they found people were streaming to the church spontaneously from every part of the island, and the revival had begun. And from that day on, week after week, I don't know how long it went on, but the revival continued. But it started with two old ladies praying. And they were closer to God than the main preacher in the revival, Duncan Campbell. On one occasion, they told Duncan Campbell to go to a village on the island and preach. And he said, "I can't go there. That village is totally opposed to the revival." And the old lady said, "But God has told us that 7 men will be converted there today, and we can give you their names." And he said, "But God has not told me to go to that village." And the old lady said, "If you were as close to God as you should be, you would hear God telling you to go to that village." And so they prayed, and the old ladies prayed. They said, "Lord, this man doesn't think he should go to that village. But you told us this morning what would happen there today. So please let your servant be persuaded now to go and do your will. And then Duncan Campbell said, well, okay, I'll go. And the old lady said, you better had. And when he got there that day, he found one of the houses in the village was full of people gathered under conviction to hear the word of God. And he preached, but the seven men, he didn't see them, that they named. But after the meeting was finished, he found the seven men had been listening from the veranda and were all broken and in tears and all came to Christ that day. So revival is something that affects us all. It isn't just a question of the preachers. We all are involved in this. Now, when I say revival, you might think, am I talking about church growth or revival? Is there a difference here? And the answer is, of course, when we hear the word revival, we are thinking of extraordinary times of God's outpouring. But when I think of church growth, I am thinking of the moving of God in different ways. Sometimes in a way that will affect the whole of society. Sometimes in a way that will affect the local church. Sometimes in a way that will affect the minister or some members of the church. But the key is we want to see God move in a very powerful way in our lives. Now, we may not see revival like in the time of the Welsh revival. That doesn't happen very often. But we should know that what we are experiencing is as real and as dynamic as what happened in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is real Christianity. And I guess most of us, we in our lives, we've been to church, we know what church is and so on. But what we want is not just churchanity. We want that kind of living, powerful church growth that occurred in Acts chapter 2. That's really the center of our studies. But at the same time, when we consider church growth, we need to think, what is being said about church growth in modern churches? What is being said and taught? And so, for example, you have in America, there's a man named George Barna. Some of you may have heard of him. He's quite a famous name in America. And there's a similar man in Britain. These men are doing church statistics. And they're doing things like church studies. And what they say is that really, if a church wants to grow, it must do kind of market studies. So you study your market, so the church becomes a kind of a business. Now, while there may be some virtue in studying the market of your church, that, okay, we can look into that a bit later on. One thing is clear, that we must distinguish between the methods of man and the methods of God. In other words, what will build a church? And in one of the on the flyer, I said, how to grow a church without God. Did you notice that? Now, that's terrible, isn't it? The idea that you could grow a church without God is terrible. And the point about that title is, there are methods you can use to grow your church which does not involve the Holy Spirit. For example, if you found out what young people want today, you might find out they want a certain brand of music, they want certain kind of singing and singing groups. And so you get that, you arrange it, and you begin to build your church around what attracts young people. Therefore, you are not surprised when young people come. That's great. That's market research. You get the young people to come. Wonderful. But that is not what the Bible teaches as the key to church growth. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give you some market research and then you'll be able to build a church. He said, I'm going to die on the cross. And that's how I will build my church. And so you've got to be careful that when we look at market methods, they may be interesting and may be useful, but they cannot be a substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can grow the church without God, but it won't really be a real church. Who wants to have lots of people unless those people are really converted? We don't want a church made up of people who have no fire in them, because in the end what you have is a church that will just go nowhere spiritually, but just will be big in numbers, but will not have reality and power. So we need this. Now, at the worst end of church growth strategies, in America, they have discovered, not surprisingly, that some people get a bit bored in church. This is the natural man. He gets bored in church. So what does he want? He wants to come to church. He wants to find a nice beef burger that he can eat. He can go to the back of the church, buy a beef burger, a Coca-Cola, bring it, sit down and listen to the choir and the sermon. So he doesn't waste time. He's not bored. And such a church has been opened in America. And there's another pastor. He found that people get bored listening to him preach. Okay. So what he decided was, he would bring lots of interesting things into the services. He brought a kangaroo, an elephant. Then he got wires so he could fly across the meeting hall. Now that man actually, he studied how to entertain people and make people happy in church. What was the result? A big church. Is this the method of Jesus? Did Jesus say, go and use elephants and kangaroos and, you know, that's how I'll build my church? No. Of course, when we evangelize, we may use methods to entertain people and then preach. Okay, that's okay. I don't mind that. We can have maybe a nice singer. We can have some interesting things. Okay, but the point is, you cannot substitute the moving of the Holy Spirit with these modern methods. All we'll do is fall flat on our faces, because all that will happen is at some point we will run out of steam, we will run out of energy, people will become bored. If you are building your church on keeping them interested, eventually the people will become bored with you. In America, people, and Britain, people tend to move from church to church. They are church hoppers. A lot of people. And there are people who don't go to church. All these things are happening. Why is this? Is it because society is making people less committed? People are exercising more and more choice. They want to know which car they want to buy, where they want to live, what kind of air conditioning they have, what soap powder to use, and they want to choose which church to go to. Well, all these things are modern society, and we need to talk about these as well. But when we talk about methods of church growth, we will look at, first of all, we're going to look at God's method of church growth, and we're going to major on that. Then we'll look at some of these false methods and have a little look at those. Then later on we will look at how God makes churches grow and continue to grow after they have been in existence for some time. Because a lot of churches will grow when they're new, then they will plateau and they will stop growing. And we need to ask ourselves, how can a church continue to grow? And how can a church have a breakthrough in further growth? And we'll look at that in another evening. But tonight, in our first session, I want to talk about God's method of church growth. And for that, we can turn immediately to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. It's the day when the church was launched, and it was the day when the whole plan of church growth was launched. The church was born, and immediately at the end of the first day, you read this wonderful verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The people were continuing praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you find the same truth is written there in chapter 5, verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord. And then in chapter 6, it tells us, verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you've got God adding greatly. And then the third one, the disciples were multiplied. Now, if you add to the church, you know, add 10, add 20, add... In fact, on one occasion, they added 5,000. That would be a big number to cope with. 5,000 new believers. If you baptize, if you have 5,000 converted in one Sunday, and you baptize them 1 minute each, that's testimony and going in the water and up and on to the next one, 5,000 minutes is how many hours? It's just about 90 hours, isn't it? So if the same pastor baptizes 5,000 people, 90 hours, that's four days nonstop, isn't it? 4 days, 90 hours, and that's not sleeping. 1 minute each. That's great growth, isn't it? That's the kind of growth we want, and that's what we find here. And we find that, of course, linked. In so many wonderful ways, you find the keys are surprising. The key to church growth in the case of the 5,000 was, among other things, an outstanding miracle. God did an outstanding miracle. But in chapter 5, the growth was due to the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So we want outstanding miracles, but we don't want the death of people, do we? But you see, what we are seeing here is God's methods, and we need to look at these more carefully. So let's look into Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues like as of fire, and the fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this had such an impact, verse 5, the impact of this went out upon all those around. And you can, verse 6, this was noised abroad. The rumor of it went out, and a multitude came together asking questions, and Peter, standing up, is able to speak to the crowd. Now here you've got this wonderful beginning of what we can call the example of the perfect conditions for church growth. These are the perfect conditions for church growth. And we need to ask ourselves, what are the keys to outpouring? outpouring is God's method of church growth. Outpouring. In other words, God pours out the Holy Spirit. It's like a great wave of the sea comes in and the church is carried on to another level, carried on to great works of power. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if I were to ask any one of us here, this is the method, we would all say, yes, I want that method. That's the method I want. That's God's chosen method, and it is the key to church growth. In other words, God pours out the Holy Spirit. And one of the words you find here is the word outpouring. In the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit. This is what he quotes from the book of Joel, verse 18. On my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So you've got here outpouring. And when we use the word outpouring, we are coming to the great key and center for church growth. Now, whatever other methods we use, and the other methods we need to look at, because we mustn't be old-fashioned in our thinking. One of the great tragedies of the church is that it can be stuck in the past. We mustn't be old-fashioned in our thinking. We mustn't think that, you know, if God moved in the 50s, if we all dressed like people in the 50s, God will move. This is wrong thinking. We must, when people in the world look on Christians and they see us looking like old-fashioned people, they will have the right to say, well, are they relevant? So we must be up to date in lots of ways. But being up to date is not the answer to church growth. Being up to date just makes sure that we're relevant, and we must do that. We mustn't dress in an old-fashioned way or think that being old-fashioned is a good thing in terms of church growth. But the point is, being up to date only makes us appear relevant. When you really ask a young person what they want God. They don't care how he's packaged. They want God. They don't want just theology or sermons or church. They want God. They want to experience God. They want to find God. And so all the other things we must make sure we don't make mistakes, make the gospel accessible, break down barriers. But we cannot change the fact that no matter how relevant we make the gospel, it still means people are going to have to repent, and repent deeply. Outpouring comes when there is deep repentance. One of the men I mentioned, George Barna, made this statement, and it's a wonderful statement in one way and a terrible statement in another. He said he wanted to make the entry into the church for a worldly person as unnoticeable as possible. Did you get what I said? He said he wants to make the transition into the church painless, unnoticeable. Now, what's wonderful about that is that, yes, I agree with him. We need to make a person who comes into the church, he must see people up to date who he can talk to in a normal way. That's good. We shouldn't be strange people. But the other side is, we cannot make it easier to be a Christian than it is. You can't say, okay, if he says, I don't want to repent, he says, oh, you don't need to repent. If he said, I don't think Jesus is the Son of God, you know, well, you don't need to believe that. You can be a Christian believing what you like. You see, there comes a point when you realize that although you become relevant to people, you're actually challenging them to change their lifestyle and their attitude and the way they think about God, themselves, and everything, and they have to change. And if you dilute the gospel, you may make it more popular, but you won't make it more powerful. In fact, you will rob it of its power. So we want the gospel in all its power. So this is where we start. We want outpouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does outpouring, what are the keys to outpouring? Now, the first key to outpouring is burdened prayer. If you're making notes, you could take this as the first thing. The first key to outpouring is burdened prayer. Burdened prayer. Look it with me into Joel chapter 1. This is the book of Joel. Now, you will know that Peter quoted the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost. In fact, if you look into Acts chapter... Don't turn to it. I've got two Bibles here, so I can go between the two. But here in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that he said, verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." That's outpouring. That's so powerful, it affects everybody. And he describes it. He quotes about six verses from Joel. And the quote comes from Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, where God says, "I will pour out of my spirit." But the point is, when Joel said that, when Joel prophesied of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't the only thing he prophesied. It comes in chapter 2, verse 20. What came before the prophecy of outpouring? What comes before? And the answer is, in chapter 1, verses the beginning of the chapter, here's what he says, verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers?" What happened? And he describes how the locust has eaten the land. And in verse 4, he talks about the chewing locust, the swarming locust, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. So he describes locusts invading the land from every side and destroying society. And this word locust is used in the book of Revelation as a symbol of evil spirits. The locusts are like evil spirits invading the nation. And verse 5, he says, "Awake, drunkards, drinkers of wine." And he talks about an invasion. In verse 7, he talks about the vine. And he describes in the first seven verses of Joel, he describes the terrible state of the nation. Now, you realize at this point, church growth is not going to happen because I want the church to grow. Church growth will happen because I love people in the world who are dying in sin. In other words, church growth is not like a businessman wanting a successful business. Church growth is somebody who is burdened with the lost state of the human race. Now, you can look around you in Singapore and you can say, "Oh, we've got large churches and we've got a balanced, healthy government and we've got a good economy and the shops are full of food and Everything's okay, so, oh, we don't have any problems in Singapore. We don't need church growth particularly. But you see, this is the point. When you suddenly realize, if you look into the society around us in Singapore, you will suddenly see that it doesn't matter how prosperous Singapore is, there are thousands, millions of Singaporeans in desperate spiritual trouble. And if you have no eyes to see it, then you need to pray that God will open your eyes and begin to give you a burden for the lost souls in Singapore. Now, Singapore may be a very good nation compared with other nations. Let me take you now to the opposite extreme. Let me take you to Zimbabwe, where 40% of people today are known to have AIDS. 40% of the whole population, that's mainly adults, of course, some children included, are going to be dead within the next 10 years. The average life expectancy in Zimbabwe is less than 40. It's about 30-something. It goes up and down between 32 and 38. Are you burdened for Zimbabweans? Do you feel something in your heart that makes you weep for the state of the nation of Zimbabwe? I have a friend, he's the director of Scripture Union in Zimbabwe. I was in Zimbabwe in May this year. And he is the director of Scripture Union. One of his relatives died. And he went to the cemetery to bury his relative. And they buried him and there was a number on each grave, and there was a number on the grave. And then they went to town to buy a headstone to come and lay it on the grave. When they came back, they couldn't find the grave because so many had been dug. And they had to look through the numbers, and then that's the grave. There were so many had been dug while they were gone away. Now, if you go to Zimbabwe or Uganda or Cameroon, you know, when you go around any nation, you will see small shops selling this or that. One of the biggest businesses in Zimbabwe, Cameroon, Uganda, is coffins. People selling coffins, special prices on coffins. Everywhere you go, almost every road, you'll find somebody selling coffins. The tragedy is you see small ones, big ones. In other words, there's a nation that is in the grip of a total disaster. You know, you hear about these things, but these things must so touch our souls, we become burdened. Now, Singapore is in a much better condition. There you've got the opposite end extremes. One end where you've got good health care and good education and people know the problems and the dangers. There you've got poverty. You've got political chaos. You've got people being killed by the politicians in Zimbabwe. You've got that extreme end. But the point is here, he's saying, look at your nation. Lift up your eyes. Look at your nation. And don't just look at the blessings. Look at the people who are dying in a Christless life without the love of God. What should your reaction be? Look at the reaction. He says, verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then in verse 8, he says, you should weep for this. Now, then he goes on to describe not the state in the nation, but the state in the church. So you could ask yourself now, what is the state of the nation? But now you ask yourself, what is the state of the church? And here you find that people go to church on Sunday morning, and Sunday morning Christianity is on the rise, but Christianity is becoming more and more worldly. So people are wanting a quiet, happy life with lots of holidays, lots of possessions. All they want is a prosperous, happy life, but prayer meetings, no thank you. Sacrifice, well, you know, it's very interesting and actually very troubling that the richer a nation becomes, or the richer people become in church, the smaller the percentage of their giving. You may say, well, that's obvious. If you give $10 and you only get $50, you've given 20%. But if you got $1 million and you give $20, you know, that's a very small percent. But the point is interesting that the more people have, the less they give as a percentage, as a proportion. So that really, when you look at giving, it's the poor who give most. That's staggering. But it's the rich who think they give most. And they give more. But as a proportion of their income, they give less. And those statistics are quite commonly true throughout the world. But you look at the state of the church, is the church burdened for growth? Is the church living in sacrifice for the salvation of sinners? You know, you can give generously. You can give to the point of sacrifice, and you can give to the point where it hurts. Now, when I look at some of the churches in the world, I know many churches in developed countries where people give quite large sums of money. But then I've also seen churches in Africa which not only outgive as a proportion, but they give more in real terms. It's staggering. Some of the most generous churches I know are in Africa, where the people are taught to give sacrificially to the point where it hurts. I know one church which had a budget of $120,000 Sing dollars per month, which was for evangelism. They didn't use it for buildings, they didn't use it for vehicles, they didn't use it for anything like that. They just used it to print tracts and do outreach work, and they gave tracts free to anybody who wanted them. It's not surprising that church is a rapidly growing church. Real Christianity, dynamic Christianity, is attractive. Worldly Christianity is repelling. So as Joel then says, look at the state of the nation, look at the state of the church. Are you troubled? Is your soul burdened? Do you have tears? If we were to ask ourselves, what is the seed of the church that makes the church grow? Money will help, yes, but tears are the true seed of church growth. Tears. Now that is something money can't buy. The tears of the... Let's read on. Because he says, verse 13, he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the offerings have been withheld from God. And you notice here, he says, call a sacred assembly. And there you've got a call for special meetings. Call for special meetings. Now, when we want church growth, We may want it by some trick of marketing. Let's have a new method of marketing. That will be easy. And if the marketing is expensive, okay, we'll provide the money. But if God says no, it's not going to work like that. The way you're going to grow the church is like this. First of all, let's have tears. Let's have compassion. Let's have burden in prayer. And then he says, let's have some special meetings. What about seeking me in special meetings? Call for a sacred assembly. And when you call for special prayer meetings, you can often find that people say, well, don't do it on Monday night because my favorite TV program's on Monday night. And Tuesday night, I've got golfing lessons. And you go through all the things. What is the priority of a soul? Here's the foundation in Joel. He says, burdened prayer. Burdened prayer. Now, let's just move on a little bit because in verse 12 he says, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, tear your heart, don't tear your clothes. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And there you've got the place of fasting here. You've got this, the fact that the church must fast. Now, this means that churches must not just believe that some people must fast, but that we must fast as a regular, a normal part of our Christian discipleship. If we want God to move, we're going to have to pay a price. It's not that we are going to buy it in terms of we are the ones who've got the power to make it happen. But we are going to pay the price to seek God's face, that God may do it amongst us. There is a price to pay. And I could ask you, are you willing to pay a price for church growth? How much are you willing to invest of yourself in this? And one more thing here, Joel chapter 2, verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet. And one thing we'll come to later on as we look at the church growth in the book of Acts, what you find is that God, in response to this seeking of God, causes there to be a blowing of the trumpet. And what you find is that there is a difference in the kind of preaching that God wants to bring. Not everybody realizes this, but there is a moment when suddenly the preaching is electrifying. Everybody is suddenly in the grip of the awesome presence of the powerful Word of God that is sounding out in the Spirit and is shaking people to their foundations, searching their hearts, and bringing a mighty revelation of God. Now, if you've never been under that kind of preaching, if you've never trembled to the point where often we go to I've seen people in church meetings SMSing each other. I've seen people, reading newspapers. I've seen people talking to each other, and you can almost think, they think, where shall we go for dinner afterwards? Their minds are not on, they're not into the grip of the Word of God. And you find that preachers sometimes have to tell joke after joke. to keep the attention of the people. No, I'm not saying Jesus didn't have humor. But Jesus is not a joker. He's not a comedian. And he doesn't need all these methods. If people don't want to listen to him, he'll say, go away. He's not in... And one interesting thing, Edwin Orr, who was a... He worked as a great co-worker of Corrie ten Boom. Edwin Orr, he did great sermons and preaching on revival along with Corrie ten Boom and church growth. They talked about these things a lot. Edwin Orr said that sometimes church growth begins with a process of subtraction before it comes to addition. Why? Because if you are so desperate to keep people happy in the church, all you will do is make it a people's church, not a place for God. The church doesn't belong to us. It doesn't matter whether we are happy in the church or not. The question is God happy in the church? Is God showing up on Sunday morning? You know, if you show up, I show up, who cares? But if God shows up, that's important. We want God. Even if there's only five there, I want five with God than 5,000 without God. And you can suddenly see that this whole question of church growth is much more a question of true church growth, let alone just church growth. It's not church growth at any price. In other words, we're not willing to compromise. We want church growth according to God's will, in a way that glorifies God. We don't want a big church. We want a church that's big, but also more than that, that pleases God. It's better to do it right from the beginning and slowly build the right foundation and get the right methods of church growth than to get everything growing before things are right with God. Because what will happen is it will collapse as quickly as it came. Look at that man who opens a hamburger stall in his church. What will keep those people? Hamburgers. Close the hamburger stall. They may go next Sunday. But if people are coming under the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, they will stay. Now, that's the burden for prayer. Now, we have to ask ourselves, who then in the New Testament was burdened with prayer? Because I've just said that Joel prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but before it, he prophesied a people burdened in prayer. Well, who was burdened in prayer before the day of Pentecost? Who was praying? Well, there really are only a small number that we know of. The most obvious is Jesus. You know that Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means crushing or crushing of the olives. It's the olive press. And the point is that really burdened prayer is crushing. Your soul is crushed. You know that when you come under the burden of prayer, you are in an agony of soul. Finney describes this burden prayer as the one great key for the first key for any move of God. Finney said that if there's going to be a move of God in your church, it will begin when people come under the burden of the spirit of prayer, where they don't just come to prayer meetings and say prayers, one of the worst things in prayer is insincerity. You remember Jesus said, he said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And one of the most damaging things to prayer is insincerity. You could say, well, Les is now teaching us we must have an agonized burden in prayer and we must weep. So what will we do? Oh, Lord, help us. And we pretend to pray with burden. It will have no effect at all. It's insincere. We need a true burden. So what do we do if we don't have one? We confess that we haven't got a burden in prayer. We say, Lord, my heart is cold, hard, indifferent. I don't care about the people in Zimbabwe. I don't care about the prostitutes, the drunkards. I don't care about them. Help me, Lord. Give me a burden for the Muslim nations, for the millions in Malaysia, Indonesia, all around us. Yes, things may be going well in Singapore, but what about the nations right around? What's happening just down the road from us? Maybe down the road in Singapore, your neighbors, trouble. Maybe down the road just across the straits in the nations around us. Do we care? Jesus prayed with a burden in prayer, and it must be sincere. And I think that when you go to a prayer meeting, often what you hear is duty. Oh, we must pray for this person. So somebody tells us, oh, there's a terrible situation in, there's a tsunami hit. So let's pray for the people, terrible, or there's a terrible famine. So, oh, Lord, please bless the people. Where was it? Somewhere, I can't remember, Ethiopia, somewhere. Bless them, Lord. We're not bothered. It's insincere. So it's not surprising that people become bored in prayer meetings. Wouldn't you become bored to go and hear people saying things they don't believe or not really interested in? There was a preacher in London, one of his congregation was an actor, and thousands of people used to go and hear this actor, and the church was often empty. And so one day the pastor said to the actor, he said, look, can you explain to me how it is that thousands of people go to hear you and only a few people come and hear me? And the actor said, well, I can explain it to you. He said, I say things that are not true, but I say them as if they were true. You say things that are true, but you say them as if they were just stories. And you know, it must get through to, we must be burdened. And really, this comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus was burdened in prayer. Jesus spent nights in prayer. The Bible says he used to go regularly to the Mount of Olives. He couldn't sleep because of the burden in prayer. He used to get up early in the morning and seek God because he was burdened with the state of Israel. He was burdened with the Pharisees. He was burdened with everything that was going on around. He wept. Who else prayed in the New Testament? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a rugged, hardened man who lived in self-denial, lived in the deserts, fasting and praying. I've no doubt that man wept. And the reason he was a powerful preacher and thousands went out into the wilderness to him. Look at what could draw thousands to John the Baptist. In the wilderness, there were no food courts. There were no takeaways. There was no entertainment. Even how do you begin to get crowds in the wilderness? You think about it. If I said, we're going to sort of start preaching and I'm going to go to the most secluded, lonely spot in Singapore and I'm going to preach on the loneliest beach in Singapore, you'd say, well, there's nobody there. Nobody will come. But when John Baptist started preaching in the wilderness, I guess he started preaching to one person. Somebody was walking by, and John Baptist stopped them and said, I want to speak to you about your soul. And the way John Baptist spoke to that man so changed him that that man went to town and said, you have got to come and hear this man speak. It probably started with one or two who then told their friends and dragged them into the wilderness to meet John the Baptist. You know, I've heard pastors say, oh, my church, we need a presence, we need a bigger building, we need a central building, we need something prominent, we need advertising. John Baptist had the advertising of a passionate heart and a dedicated life. He was a man with a Nazarite vow. And he lived in that tremendous separated life, living for God and weeping. And then you get other people like Hannah, the woman who prayed in her 80s, praying and fasting. If you say to a lady who is in her 80s praying and fasting, you say, oh, you shouldn't do that, it's bad for your health. Praying and fasting is dangerous for your health. Actually, doctors tell you that praying or fasting without praying is good for your health. There's people written books about it. It cleanses your body. That's why pray. But anyway, you could say to Hannah, be careful, you won't reach a good old age. She could say, well, I'm already 80. What do you want me to be? And then Simeon and others. When these people prayed and fasted, what they did was they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit and were already receiving revelation by the Holy Spirit way before the day of Pentecost. The first great foundation for church growth is burdened prayer. How do you get it? Well, you only get infilling if you have self-emptying. If I said to you, please fill my bucket, but it was already full of rubbish, you'd say, well, could you empty it first? And we say, Lord, give me a burden of prayer. And he says, well, there's no room. Empty your heart, and I will fill it. And what must be is that there must be a hunger and a thirst for God to give us this burden in prayer that actually leads us to change our lifestyle to make room for a burden prayer. In other words, when God lays a hold of a person, you will change the world you live in. That's what we're talking about. You will be an instrument to change this world we live in. You will be the instrument, a channel for God to pour out His Holy Spirit. You will be the way God will speak out into this world. You may not be the one to preach, but you will be the one who is used by God to bring this tremendous outpouring. Now, do we have any examples of this? Well, you find all kinds of things. For example, like if you've ever heard David Wilkerson preach, David Wilkerson has a church in Times Square. If ever you have a chance to hear David Wilkerson preach, I believe he is one of the greatest prophets of our day. And I went to hear him in London. And his word was, his subject was anguish. He's the only man I've ever heard preach on anguish. You know what anguish is? Heart pain. He said, I want to talk to you about heart pain. God's heart pain. God feels in his heart for the world. And he talked about the way, really, when God moves, people feel the anguish that God feels for the state of the world. And he told stories. He told a story about how in Times Square, one day he said that they were praying in Times Square. This was just before September the 11th, around this time, 2001, this, was it 2003, 2001? 2001. In Times Square, they were praying in their prayer meeting, and suddenly everybody came under, but they all began weeping for New York. There in their prayer meeting, they were weeping for New York. I don't know how many weeks before it happened, but the church there in Times Square was weeping. And I've no doubt that God spared New York. You may say, well, wasn't it a terrible disaster? Yes, but it could have been worse. In one way, it's incredible that only about 2,000-3,000 people died in that terrible disaster. It's amazing that more didn't die. But they were burdened in prayer. He also told about two cases. He told about two men. One young man he told about, a drug addict, who filled his syringe with blood, with his own blood. And he wrote on his ceiling of his room the word, help, in blood. He wrote it. That drug addict wrote on his ceiling, help. Why did he do that? Because, you know, sinners aren't happy in their sin. The false religions are not happy in their false religion. They're miserable. They're empty. They're longing to find the true and living God. You know, there are some very earnest, genuine seekers after God in other religions. When you meet somebody from a different religion, don't despise them. Some of them are earnestly seeking to find God, seeking to obey their religion. And when they hear the gospel, they are so delighted, they want to hear it. Anyway, this man wrote, help, on the ceiling. And he was desperate. And David Wilkerson said that it was only a few days after he wrote that word on his ceiling that God introduced him to a member of their church, and he was saved. And he talked about another drug addict who was so desperate to stop drugs, he chained himself to the radiator so he couldn't get to the drugs. He was desperate. It was a cry for help. You know, we meet people who do strange things. They have eating disorders. They have all kinds of problems. They have personality problems, all kinds of things. But underneath it all, you need to hear the cry of the nations for help. You know, when I think of our nation in Britain, 6 million, I don't know if that statistic is now true, 6 million abortions in Britain since the Act was passed in 1962. Now, 6 million, that's, think of the cry that God hears. 6 million abortions, 6 million babies, 6 million women who are going to come under the condemnation. And I've talked to women who've had abortion. They feel guilt. They feel they can't stand to see other small children. It pains them. Just think of this cry. Just think of God's anguish over the nations. And David Wilkerson preached in London on anguish. And when he finished, he said he wanted people to go forward, and people ran forward, falling on their faces, weeping over London, over England. If God is going to cause your church to grow, it's because you've got a burden for the lost. It's because you can weep. It's because you care. Now, the other things we'll talk about, but this is the key. Do we care enough? We're not talking about numbers. We're not talking about materials. We're not talking about, can we buy in some wood or some, you know, some oil or some... We're talking about, can we care for human beings? Have we got a heart that can hear what's going wrong in the nation? So the first great key is anguish in prayer. If we don't have a burden, we must humble ourselves and seek God. And the first thing, now let me just finish this section by turning to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And I just want to finish this first before we have a break. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and hear what this says here. And it says, in Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans." Now, you've got this word here, groaning. Now, I don't think you hear people groaning publicly on the MRT. You don't hear, oh, you don't hear that on the MRT. Thank God we don't hear it all the time. People normally groan when they think nobody is listening. The whole, can you hear creation groaning? The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. But then in verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Believers have a longing, a pain in their hearts. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And there you've got burden prayer. Jesus had it. John Baptist had it. Then when the Holy Spirit came, you can see that the church began to pray. But look at people like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I could wish myself to be damned in hell," he said, "cursed for my brethren, the Israelites, who had persecuted him, beaten him, rejected him." He says, "I want them to be saved." And it's this burden that is the first key. In Joel, before you come to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you have this burden for the state of the nation and the state of the church. Let's pray and ask God for a burden before we break. Let's pray. Father, we've made the point, Father, that we must be sincere. We must mean what we say. For you will not answer insincere prayer. And I pray, Father, right now, that you will share with us what you feel about Singapore. Share with us what you feel about Indonesia, Malaysia, Zimbabwe, England, America. Share with us what you feel. Help us to feel the burden in the spirit for lost men and women. And I pray that you will put this burden of prayer on us and so bend us, change us, include us in your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.